And all the people said, that is truly one of my favorite hymns. And I'm tempted to design things when I'm writing the sermon so Steve picks that hymn. I succeeded. God shows no partiality. Those words in Acts 10 and Romans 2, they turn the Jewish world on its head. Now, I can understand the reaction. Everything that they were taught was being challenged with a few words by an unlikely source. Paul. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was one of them. And he was saying that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the sight of God. That was startling. Now, if you were a Jew hearing Paul's message, you would no doubt recall God's promises to them, such as in Genesis 17. Listen to this. It says, this is God speaking, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, if I trace my genealogy back, if I could trace it back to Abraham biologically, I would have some objection to Paul's message now. What do you mean there's no difference between Gentile and Jew? Are you crazy, Paul? The whole story of Israel has taught that the Jews are supposed to be separate. What are you talking about now? How can you say there's no difference? But Paul doesn't let up. His indictment in the last two verses of Romans 2 has massive implications for the Jews. Here are those last two verses. "For no one is a Jew who is merely outwardly, is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." All that Israel ever knew was the letter of the law. That's what they were taught to know. They were taught to keep the law, and everything would work out for them. The keeping of the law was indeed the very thing that identified them as the people of God. Because of this, we could say that they would have a lot of objections to what Paul's about to say. So, beginning in chapter 3, Paul looks to address some of the objections that he foresees coming or he's had in the past. And he does so by using a question and answer style. Now, if you've ever visited a website that you don't know what it's all about, there's a little button on the side that says FAQ. I rely on these little FAQ parts because they usually ask the questions that I want to ask, the frequently asked questions. So, this is nothing new. Paul invented it here. Actually, it was invented long before Paul. He was trying to address some objections that he either had or he foresaw coming. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I will read verses 1 through 20, then we will pray together for God's guidance through this passage, and we will dig into the Word of God. Romans 3, 1 through 20. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, through your word, you teach us. So we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning to receive your word with gladness and joy, even when the sayings of your word are difficult to hear. Help your word penetrate our hearts and to change us as you have promised to do. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would be drawn closer to you, which is the best place to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. There are four question and answer units that Paul has here. And it's important to look at each of them carefully, because each of them points us toward the truth of the gospel. And that's our goal this morning. Here's the first question. Look at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now this question assumes a common thought, that the Jews had an advantage. And they did. So if what Paul was saying is true, what happened to the advantage? God told them that they had special place with him. What happened to the advantage if Paul is true? What happened to the value of circumcision as the mark of God's covenant on his people? That's their questions. What's going on here, Paul? Paul had to be able to answer these questions well, or his entire argument against sin would be discredited. So, Paul was not shy to face the hard questions. He was asking them of himself as well. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? His answer comes in verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had great advantages. And the main one that Paul's explaining here is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the word of God. The word translated oracles can also be translated utterances. It's related to logos, the word. That's the word that John states is the word of God in his gospel. It is Jesus Christ, God the Son. So the idea is that Paul is conveying is that the Jews had all the words of God that had been recorded from the beginning of time. They also had prophecies of the coming Messiah. But they missed him. Paul takes a step further and says that they were entrusted with these oracles of God. Out of all the people groups on the planet, God chose the Jews to carry his word through the generations. They preserved it. They cherished it. They meticulously copied it down. It came through the patriarchs and the priests and the prophets. They were diligent and faithful to recognize God's voice, and we owe them a great amount of gratitude. The Bibles that we hold in our hands today, they are a testament to the Jews' faithfulness with his word. We know our God today because he blessed the Jews with the necessary faithfulness to handle his word. Having the word of God is a great advantage. Now, the verse says that this was the first advantage that Paul was going to list, but he doesn't list anymore. It says to begin with. And I agree with a lot of commentators that when he says to begin with here, He's not stating that this is the first in a list. He's saying this is the main advantage of the Jews. And we don't need to go any further. If you think about this historically, though, you will realize that this advantage led to much misery for the Jews. Being called to be God's people caused much persecution over the centuries. They were taken into slavery in Egypt. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They were called to possess a land that contained hostile inhabitants. They were surrounded by enemies and continually attacked. They were conquered by the Assyrians and Babylonians and displaced from their homes. They were dominated by the Greeks and oppressed by the Romans. Their babies were massacred by Herod. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, killing thousands, perhaps millions of Jews. They were sold into slavery in the first through third centuries, and they were valued below horses. They were persecuted for centuries in the Middle East and Europe, and we are well aware of the 6 million Jews that were murdered in the Second World War. What advantage has the Jew? Historically, it seems like there's little advantage for them. But Paul's not speaking historically here. He is well aware of the disadvantages that the Jews faced historically. What Paul's addressing is the spiritual advantage that the Jews had at this time. They had the Word. Even more so, the Word contained the promises. They had the promises of God. That leads to the second objection. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If they have a spiritual advantage because they have the promises of God, and we know that God keeps His promises because He is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works, then this objection is valid. If God has promised to be their God, and God always keeps His promises, then what does it mean if some are unfaithful? Does it make God a liar? Is He faithless? Is He not trustworthy? Paul responds to this using the strongest language possible in the Greek. By no means. It's like he says no about 40 times. By no means, verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When Paul says by no means, you can also say it cannot happen. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? It cannot happen. Why? Because God is true and He is justified in judging sin. We sang, holy, holy, holy. In that holiness, He is justified to judge sin. Now, even though this is kind of a hypothetical that Paul is presenting here with these so-called objectors, this is not a hypothetical situation. We are all liars. One lie, that's all it takes, and we are considered a liar. The fact that we do not always praise God for His grace to us instantly makes us dishonest about God. We do not recognize God as God. We can find that in Romans 1. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Because of the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God, the Jews should have known Him and honored Him as God. But they didn't always do it. God was gracious and gave them the law, but the law only highlighted the sin. It did not atone for it. So Paul then goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes a psalm, Psalm 51:4, and this is David's psalm. It says, "That you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." God is justified when judging sin. It was true with David in Psalm 51. It's true with the Jews of Paul's day, and it's true with us now. Now, the third objection is a little trickier. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul inserts his little parentheses here. I speak in a human way. Now this is, it's a rather sophisticated objection. The objection is worded a way that's not easy to counter. The assumption is that God is right to inflict wrath on unrighteousness. That is true. He is right to do this. The objectors are trying to follow Paul's argument to what they think is the logical conclusion here. The objection is this: if God is sovereign, then you will have to say that God is unrighteous. It's a fight over the sovereignty of God. It's a question that many believers wrestle with when we go through Scripture. How do these things mesh? How do they work? How can sin be a part of God's plan? How can the sinful actions of a people shouting, "Crucify him," lead to the salvation of God's elect? How does that work? These are massive questions. And we try to tackle these through the preaching and teaching of the Word here at RBC. We don't want to shy away from the hard questions. We want to answer them. We want to hit them head on. We must address them because they are real questions for real lives right now. So what does Paul say to this? It's a pretty masterful response when you look at it. Look at verse 5. I'll read it again, verse 5, and then jump into his response in verse 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Let me say that again. For then how could God judge the world? Once again, he uses that strong phrase. It cannot happen, by no means. Paul is saying that if this were the case, God could not judge anyone. Listen to this quote from Tom Schreiner. He says, if the Jewish objectors are correct, then there would be no judgment at all. Modern people are often eager to accept the idea that no one will be judged and all will be saved. But this would be unthinkable for the Jews of the Second Temple period. They would presuppose that God had to judge the world, especially the Gentiles who were outside the covenant. If Gentiles would escape judgment, then the covenant made with Israel would mean nothing at all. Their whole history as God's chosen people would be an illusion and a mockery. That's the end of the quote. So the answer is this: God is just to judge any sinner, and when he does this, he is showing himself righteous. We must recognize that we don't have the mind of God. We are finite creatures. We cannot see the whole picture that God is painting here. And we have to see him who he is, and we have to trust him in this. That may not be a satisfying answer to some people. Look at the fourth and final objection in verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being considered as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. The last line there is Paul's answer. Their condemnation is just. See, he's saying that your objections are no longer valid. They are absurd at this point in time. Again and again, God, through his word, calls his people to be holy. So if these are Jewish objectors, then they have forgotten the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul's point is that anyone who argues this point does not seek to honor God. They are false objectors. They are sinful, and this is clear evidence to that fact. All sin will be condemned, and God is just in condemning it. This is a very, very uplifting message this morning. I know. We sang that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be," and I'm just beating you down with sin right now. Hold on, we're getting there. Verse 9 actually gets worse before it gets better, so bear with me. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. That's Psalm 14, 1 through 3, he quotes. Verse 13 here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's citing Psalm 5, 9. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. So in this passage, Paul is using six different Old Testament citations to show that God has been preaching this message all along. The Jews are no better off because no one can keep the law of God perfectly. We are being propelled toward the gospel. Can you feel it? It's like we're loading the rifle of grace and we're ready to fire. But we're not going to get there till next week. Stay tuned. First, we need to see our status under the law. This is where Paul is going. And this is the culmination of everything that's been going on since chapter 2 in Romans. Verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is the end of the indictment. It's a long indictment, all the way from chapter 2. You could even say all the way from the beginning of the book of Romans. The whole world is held accountable to God. Why? Why would the whole world be held accountable to God? Paul's saying that the Jews couldn't keep it, and they had the word of God, so nobody can keep it. We're all held accountable for that. That's what it said before when it said they have no excuse. We have the general revelation. We have the special revelation. We are all without excuse. And what does this do? It stops the mouths of the objectors. Only the law speaks, and we have no defense. The law, you can picture it as a measuring stick. It's a measuring stick, and I heard one guy say, that goes to the moon. And we can only jump about a foot in the air. It only shows us how short of the goal we have become. So what's the application here? It's a bleak picture, and it's difficult to stop here. I'm containing myself because it's hard to stop right here, because the room seems really dark right now to me. And I want the light of the gospel just to shine in. So I will let it shine a little bit this morning. Next week, the gospel is going to shine in so bright, it's going to be like looking directly in the sun. Just wait for that. The purpose of all this universal sin talk here is to point us in the right direction. The wrong direction is toward works, the works of the law. We want to save ourselves from sin. We want to do something. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, and I wasn't raising my hand because I knew I'd get to it here. Our culture is obsessed with doing things in order to accomplish goals. How many to-do lists do you have going right now? I've got a lot. I've got an app on my phone that has like 14 to-do lists that I'm doing. I forget them all, I think. But you can download thousands of these things that promise to make you better at doing things. Now, I'm not knocking time management. God knows that I need it probably more than anybody. But what I am saying is that we have a great temptation to apply that attitude toward God. We want to manage Him. We want to fit Him into our schedules and conform Him to our desires. That is what sin is. Sin wants to make us God, and everything else around us conforms to us. That is why the Jews were no better off. They mistook the advantage of being chosen by God for a purpose with an insurance policy. They began to worship the law instead of the lawgiver. They found comfort in the ceremony instead of the one whom the ceremonies were designed to honor. That is sin. And that all led to them missing the coming of the Messiah. All Scripture points to the coming of Jesus. Every verse. The Messiah. And they missed it. The point is, we can do the same thing. We can miss it. We have the Word of God, and it's a great advantage to us. But we can miss it. Now, this is very general. And the reason I'm being very general about the Jews is because this is what Paul's doing here. We are using the term Jew here in a very general way. And I know that not all Jews miss Jesus. Paul's a testament to that. He didn't miss him. Actually, Jesus didn't miss Paul. We also know that there will be a remnant of believers from the Jews. We will learn about this in much greater detail when we get to chapters 9 through 11. So be ready for that too. We now have the advantage of the Word of God. We do. It's in our hands. It's in every pew. It should be in our minds and in our hearts. We seek to be obedient to His Word, but we have the same tendency to slip off into idolatry at any moment in time. It doesn't take much. Anytime we do anything for any reason apart from faith, we are sinning. That's Paul's message later on in chapter 14. He says at the end of verse 23, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." That's a huge indictment. That's a huge umbrella that we have to fall under. Anything. Preaching a sermon can fall into that category. I hope it doesn't. But the good news there is that faith also conquers sin. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. If you're a Gentile, that's good news to you. We have equal access to God through the only one who kept the law perfectly and fulfilled it all, Jesus. Now, do you see your sin against that measuring stick? Has it shown you that you're not righteous? That you don't understand? That you don't seek God? That you have turned aside and become worthless? That you do no good? If you see your sin in that light, that's good news. Because you are being drawn to Christ. The mere knowledge of that is drawing you to Him. Understand the purpose of the law and believe in Jesus. That's the simple message of the gospel. Believe that He came to save sinners. Believe that He was crucified on the cross for your sin. Believe that He endured the wrath of God in your place. Believe that He rose again to show that He has the power to forgive your sin. And believe that salvation comes through faith in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's the verse Ben read for us earlier. Now, I know you want something to do, because that's what we do. We want something to do. And God is even gracious to give us these to-dos in Scripture. Don Tinney's not here. He would have loved that. To-do. What's the to-do here? Do this. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father God, as we hear those instructions in Hebrews 12, we pray that we would do these things, that any weight that is hindering us from coming to You would be thrown off, that any sin that clings to us would be cut off, that we would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Help us to trust Him, Father. If we are believers, we are redeemed, help us to trust in Him more and to become more like Him. If those in the room are not believers, draw them to yourself now through your word, Father. Father, help us all. As we know that we want to stand on your promises, but we want to see our sin in the light of all this. And as we do so, Father, help us to see the cross, which takes care of that sin. We pray now in Jesus' name.